Morning, everybody.
Morning.
How are we doing? It's good to see all of you. Hopefully a beautiful day to enjoy summer, just like the little video makes me want to do every time I see it. So you can't leave yet, though. You have to stay for just a moment. My dad is getting ready to retire in August. And as many of you may know, my dad is a minister. He serves at a small town church in rural Indiana. And my dad has been in ministry since I was born, most of it in small farming communities in the Midwest. And I was doing some calculating this week because I've been thinking about it. We're supposed to take a trip out there in August to go part of a little celebration thing. And I was kind of formulating in my mind like all of the stats surrounding that amount of time serving in the church. You know, it means my dad's taught 40 years worth of sermons. And that's usually two a week because at my dad's churches, they have Sunday morning church and Sunday night church. And don't you wish that we'd start that practice here? Maybe not. And when I did the math, it adds up to about 4,500 distinct messages that my dad has spoken to audiences of various sizes over the years. That doesn't even count like Sunday school lessons and small group teaching and seminars and revival stuff and all that. You know, this August, he's going to step away from all of that. And I've been trying to wrap my mind around it. It's really hard for me because I've only ever known my dad in that role. And maybe that's why I so strongly identified and connected with a book that's by Marilynne Robinson called Gilead. It's a novel that she wrote. Anybody read that book? It just came out a couple years ago. It's a story of an older man. He's a minister. His name is John Ames, and he's serving as the pastor of a small church in a little town named Gilead in rural Iowa. And the book struck a chord with me because it's written as a memoir from this old pastor to his very young son. And the wisdom that this seasoned man has to share with his boy is deep and it's moving. I mean, Ames shares about his humanity with his boy. He shares his limitations, the unmet expectations that he's had in his life, the obstacles that he's had to overcome, the joys, the regrets. And he shares about God too, I guess you'd expect, the aspects of our Creator that he understands and the parts that he doesn't, and the characteristics about God that he loves, and the stuff that he struggles with. I mean, Robinson's book is staggering in its serenity and its poignancy, which is probably why it won the Pulitzer Prize for Literature that year. But for me, I relate to the book on another level. My dad is a retiring minister, and I'm his son. And when I read the book, it feels familiar in a way that's difficult to describe. I mean, the story is fictional, of course, but it seems like a well-worn path to me, and I'm touched by it in ways that run down deep into the bone and the marrow of my life. Now, I'm guessing that if you think about it long enough, there's probably someone in your life, someone years ahead of you, maybe it's one of your parents, or maybe it's just a teacher, somebody that spent time with you teaching you, or a mentor, or somebody that you've looked up to for years, and they're just a little bit further along in their journey in this life, and you've been the beneficiary of some of the wisdom that they've gained over the years. If you think about it for just a moment, my guess is that you'll remember times when somebody like that brought sound advice into your life, wise counsel, just in the moment that you needed it. If you think about it for a moment, my guess is that somebody from a generation a little farther ahead of you pops into your mind because they left a mark on your life through their wisdom and their experience. And if you're willing, just in the moment here, if that person has come to mind, if you would, it'd take a little bit of bravery, but just for the next moment or so, would you be willing to turn to the person next to you and share who that person is and maybe a little bit of the role that they played in your life? Would you be willing to indulge me in that for just a moment? Just share who that person was with the neighbor next to you. All right. It's a lot of good talking. That means some people have really left a mark on your lives. That's a good thing. Who among you, it's one of your parents that's who you picked. Yeah, it makes a lot of sense, right? It's somebody who has probably had a lot of impact in your life. Anybody choose a teacher? Somebody that you studied under? Yeah? Maybe a mentor? Here's the thing about these people, right? It's a very familiar thing. In fact, it seems correct that wisdom is passed down from generation to generation, right? It's handed down from the older generation to the next. That's the way it's supposed to work, right? I mean, we're familiar with this. Wisdom has taught us that experience comes from the old to the young. I've experienced that in my life, and it's obvious to me, based on your conversation here, that you've experienced that in your life. But then we come to the life of Jesus. And all of our assumptions about how things are supposed to work get dismantled and taken apart, because in our message today, we're going to take a look at a man named Nicodemus. And we find his story in John chapter 3. And we see here that the old seasoned man that he is meets Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. And what we expect to happen next, it's just not the way that the story goes. So let's read it together. We read about it in John 3, verse 1. I'll read it for us. There was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. I want to stop just for a moment right there. See, Nicodemus, just a little bit of background on him, was a respected and influential civic and religious leader. That's his role. He is that guy that if he was around in our day and he was involved in your life, he's the guy that you would go to for advice. I mean, if you were experiencing a rough season, if you had a question, if you had a doubt or a concern, Nicodemus would be the guy that you would go to for answers and for help. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the Hebrew people's equivalent of a Supreme Court justice, right? I mean, this is a guy with tenure and time and maturity. He is a smart guy at the very top level of government and religious circles in that day. And he was a Pharisee, which means not only is he at the top level, but he is serious-minded about living out what he believes. I mean, this is not just head knowledge for him. It's not just a pursuit of academics. For him, he's internalized everything that he's learned and experienced in his life so that he could be a man of integrity and character. He is an upstanding, put-together, moral, religious guy. And Nicodemus is supposed to be the one who explains things to Jesus in this scenario, right? I mean, Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry. He's a young man, and Nicodemus calls him Rabbi. We know that God has sent you to teach us. This is another case of God's topsy-turvy, what's up is down, what's down is up kingdom. And last week, you know, we began this third leg of our Garden to City journey. If you're new with us this week, for the year of 2016, we've started the beginning of the Bible, and we're going to sequentially kind of work through it all the way to the end in the course of this calendar year, kind of an overview of what God is doing in Scripture. And so in the winter time, we spent all of that season in the first five books of the Bible, which is the Torah. And in the spring, we moved into the rest of the Old Testament, which is about Israel. And now at last, finally, here we arrived in the Gospels, and we get to learn about Jesus' life. And for the rest of this summer, we'll be spending this season in this series that we're calling Moment of Truth, right? Because each week we get to see encounters with Jesus and people. Sometimes they're influential people like Nicodemus. Sometimes they're inconsequential, people that maybe nobody would have noticed. And the moment that Jesus has with them is a catalyst for huge change in their lives. It's a dramatic moment that sometimes they mark time before, for, so that everything that happened before that moment and then they met Jesus and everything after, right? I mean, we're familiar with moments of truth because we've had some of those in our lives. It's those moments when something that is hidden is finally revealed, when something that needed to be spoken is finally said. It's that point in your life when you know you needed to move in another direction and you finally did it. You changed course. We're familiar with these moments, and Nicodemus in our story is having one of those moments right here. He comes to Jesus in the dark of night, hoping to have some of his doubts and his questions answered, and Jesus does not disappoint him. Listen to his response. We read about it in verse 3 of John's Gospel. It says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus asks, how are these things possible? When Nicodemus approaches Jesus, we would assume that Jesus would say, man, Nicodemus, thank you. Thank you for coming to see me. I mean, tell me about your job and your role. It must be incredibly significant. And that's not the gist of their encounter, right? At the very least, we might expect that Jesus would say, man, Nicodemus, you are doing a great job. All of the stuff that you're up to, it's awesome. You keep up the good work. But that's not what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Here's this seasoned, wizened man in the faith who comes to Jesus as a student, as a learner. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And some of us hear those words, and for us, we immediately think of the person who's handing out tracts down at Fenway, right? Or shouting on the street corners, you must be born again, or else, turn or burn, right? Those are the images, if we're honest, that pollute our ability to really understand what Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus. And so if you would cast aside those rather stark and unforgiving like people and postures before God and come to the text, I think you're going to find an entirely different understanding of what it means to be born again. I want us to think of it this way. See, when children are born, without exception, they have nothing to do with coming into the world, right? I mean, let's be honest, I had very little to do with my own children's births, right? I was just a spectator there, cheering my wife on. Woohoo, you do it! My youngest son, Asher, turned a year this past week. And so a year ago this week, I was in a room with Jennifer, coaxing her, encouraging her, as she did all of the work to bring our son into this world. Not a single one of our kids came into this earth and turned around and said, wow, thanks, Mom. You did a nice job here. I mean, you really pushed me out great. That's never happened, right? It's a ridiculous notion. I had nothing to do with my birth. You had nothing to do with yours. We didn't earn the gift of life or contribute in any way to our existence. We were simply born by God's grace and creativity with some help from our parents. And the same thing is true of a spiritual rebirth that happens in us. You and I don't play a role in saving ourselves. We don't work to earn God's favor so that he'll say, wow, that one over there is really worthy of my love. And that one over there, not so much. You know, that's not how this works. No, God, by his grace, works out his salvation in us by bringing us to faith in him. He convicts us of sin. He softens our hearts toward repentance. He gives us a love for him and a desire to place our lives in his hands. He is the instigator. He's taken the first strides towards us. Everything that happens in us is our response to the work that he's already extended toward us. From start to finish, our spiritual birth, just like our physical birth, is something that someone else must do for us. In the same way that we have to be physically born if we're going to live, we have to be spiritually reborn if we're going to experience the life that God created us for. Do you believe that? In his book, Encounters with Jesus, Tim Keller writes about this. He describes it this way. He says, "This is an astonishing thing to say to a man like Nicodemus. Jesus is saying that the pimps and the prostitutes outside on the street are in the same position spiritually as he is. There is Nicodemus, flush with his moral and spiritual accomplishments, and there is someone out on the street who is homeless and addicted, and as far as God is concerned, they are equally lost. They both have to start from scratch. They both have to be born again. They both need eternal spiritual life, or something will eat them alive, and that life is going to have to be a free gift from God." Jesus looks at Nicodemus, this mature, seasoned religious leader, and he says, without the merciful and miraculous intervention of God in your life, you don't have a prayer. Can you imagine the guts of saying that to that man in that moment? I mean, can you imagine the tension in that area as they have this conversation? And most of us look at that story and we think to ourselves, how is it possible that a religious man with the pedigree and the maturity of Nicodemus can be so confused about what God wants from him? How is that possible? And if we think that for very long, then it's not too far from that point before we begin to wonder if a guy like Nicodemus can get that out of touch with what God wants in his life, what does that say about me? Let's be honest. Many people today, even some of us, right, we have this idea in our heads that if there really are pearly gates up in heaven, then some people are worthy of walking through them and others aren't. We have these categories in our minds of who's in and who's out, don't we? Well, that person, they are out. Definitely. They are not getting in, no way. And me, you know, if I make it in by the skin of my teeth, you know, I'm going to get there, but no way over here. And I wish, I was more like that one over there, because clearly they, if anybody's got a chance at this, it's got to be them. I mean, they are so put together. Everything's so great. This is the way we operate, isn't it? For instance, some of us think this way about ourselves. We think, you know, God accepts me because of my pedigree, because I was born into this religious family. And think of my heritage. God's got to accept me because of who I am in my family. Or maybe we say, you know, I participated in all the sacraments. You know, since the very first opportunity, I was there, you know, taking that communion. Or maybe we think to ourselves, you know, God, he's going to welcome me because I've been so kind. I mean, I've been so loving. I've been working really hard to be a nice person. Some of us really believe if we evaluate our hearts, that God loves us because we go to church as often as we can and we give of our time and our resources. And that's why he's accepting us. And if that's the way that we think, then we're a lot like Nicodemus. We believe that Jesus loves us and that he welcomes us because we've been good. because we've been devout and moral. But in these verses, don't you see, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, and if we think for a moment that our goodness will earn us our time in God's presence, then it's just foolish thinking. And at the same time, there are some of us in this room today who probably believe that God is never going to have us. I am never, never, never going to be able to make myself look good enough that God would ever want me. I mean, maybe there's a soiled past that you have experienced or a secret sin that you feel like it's just tearing you apart. And as a result, you live with an unbearable shame or this stigma that you walk around with, thinking that God will never forgive. He could never get past what I've done. He could never look beyond that place in my life. Please hear me on this. If you believe that God has to accept you, that He must accept you because you've been very good, or that God absolutely would never have you because you've been very bad, and Jesus' words in these verses are meant to correct both of those mistaken notions, because both of those are spiritual dead ends. Please hear me on this. The good news that Jesus came to bring tells us that we can't get into God's presence by being good enough. And yet, we are not excluded from His presence because we've been bad either. Listen to what Paul says about this. In Ephesians 2, he says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sin, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it." You know, in a week like this one, this is an important message to take note of. Because after a week like this, we want some consolation when we see the brokenness, when we see the destruction, when we see all the anger and everything that's happening. And what we want, some kind of consolation, some kind of way of easing our fears, a peace that can come into our life in moments like this. But what we really need is transformation. In a season like this one, what we want is consolation, but what we really need is spiritual rebirth right here in me, in my heart. And that's not something that I can do for myself. See, God loves us, and He has poured out His grace on us, even when we're dead in our sins. Even when we've been cold and hard and unresponsive, and every one of us needs to know that's the posture God has adopted towards us. Christ died the death that we deserved so that we can have a chance at new life. And now by His grace, He offers us freedom from sin and forgiveness for our past. He extends to us the opportunity for a new beginning. By the power of His Spirit, He is capable of restoring our hearts and our lives. We can be the people He created us to be. God's work in us, make no mistake, it's His gift. So we can't boast about it. But we do celebrate it, right? The marvelous gift of mercy that God has extended to us, that is ours because of who He is and what He's done. See, the reality is most of us have looked to something else besides God to find our salvation, to find our hope. You know, some of us have, on this end of the spectrum, have looked to pleasure, right? To money or sex or power to make life worth living. Or on the other hand, maybe we've looked to our own goodness, right? We've looked to moral achievement and we've thought that that's how we're going to make God happy. But all the ends of the spectrum, whether you're on the pleasure side of it or on the goodness side of it, we are still all equally lost in our sin. What we desperately need most is for Jesus to give us the life that only He can. And so what do we do? How do we respond to this? He's extending a gift to us. How do we take hold of it? I want to encourage you to consider a couple ways that that might be a next step for you in your life. The first one is this. Just respond to the good news that you're hearing today. Respond to it internally in your heart. Maybe today is the first time you've really understood that the grace Jesus offers us is something that you didn't have to earn. You didn't have to be good enough to receive it. Maybe for the first time your heart understands that He just loves you. He just cares about you. Maybe that's the first time that you can acknowledge you really need that. You need to reach out and grab the rescue that He's extending to you. If the truth that Jesus loves you and gave His life for you is pressing in on your heart, respond to Him personally. Trust Him. I mean, listen to His invitation. It's that favorite verse, but it comes right in this conversation with Nicodemus. John 3:16. This is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. And there is no judgment against anyone who believes in Him. Trust Him. Place your life in His hands. Come to Him. If in your heart you know Jesus is offering a life that you don't have right now, an eternal one, with limitless joy, with rest, with peace, with forgiveness attached, believe it. Take hold of it. Because when you choose to place your faith in Christ, when you say to Him, Jesus, I want You to accept me not on the basis of my goodness, but on Yours. My life is in Your hands. That response to Jesus is a belief that saves. It saves. That's one step that you might need to take. But here's another, because some of us, we made that choice a long time ago, right? I mean, for some of us, it's been so long since we made that choice and stepped from death back into life that there are barnacles and rust that's corroding our hearts, right? We're just insensitive to how deep that transformation is intended to go. And what we need to do, our next step is to celebrate that good news in our lives. Be reminded of just how transformational this news is. Because most of us, we wake up on Monday morning still believing, in spite of what we know, that God is smiling at us because we had a good and loving and well-behaved day. We still default to that position in our hearts, even though we know better. And so if you had a bad weekend, you watched too much Netflix. I binged. Maybe you yelled at your kids or you drank one too many with your friends, and now you believe that God, He no longer likes you and you're going to have to make up for it, right? We default back into that way of thinking, or maybe we've defaulted to a way of thinking that says, I've been going to church. I've been volunteering at Harbor. Maybe you brought a friend today and you think, so God is smiling on me. That's not how it works, right? We celebrate the good news. Christ has done a work for us that we didn't deserve. God's goodness and favor does not depend on our goodness, but on Christ's. Immerse yourself in the good news again. Ask God to help you rest in it over and over again so that your heart can be released from fear or from pride. And you'll grow up into the freedom and the fullness that God has intended for you in Christ. There's one final step that I might encourage some of you to take. I'd love for you to consider baptism, right? This thing that we celebrated just a couple weeks ago out at the lake. For some of you, maybe that's your next step, because baptism is a celebration of what God has done for us in Christ. When we take people under the water, we are buried with Christ, dead to an old way of life. When we rise up back up again out of that water, it's a rebirth spiritually. Just as Christ rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, we're risen to a new life in Him. You know, every person who steps into the water of baptism is saying two things. First, they're saying, Jesus, I need you. I need the rescue that only you have for me. I'm broken. I recognize it. I'm in need of what you offer. But secondly, baptism says, Jesus, I want you to lead me. It's not only that I need you and I need the restoration that you can bring, but I want you to lead me. I want you to direct me. I want you to give me the direction of my life from this day forward. If you love me enough that you would lay down your life for me, then you're worthy of my everything. And so I choose to follow you with my life. It's yours. Those are some steps you can take. Those are some things that might be the next step for you. But let me say this. See, when I heard about my dad's retirement celebration, you know, the knowledge that he was getting ready to wind down his ministry, it really hit me like a ton of bricks. Wow, this is the end of something that I don't have a place for this. And so I'm going to go in August to this celebration with my brothers and probably be gathered around with a lot of people who are going to honor the years of service and ministry that my dad has given to the church. And there are going to be people that day who are there who have looked up to my dad because of his faithfulness and his ability to teach them. And some are likely going to remember the times that my dad was there for them when they needed it most. You know, in a season of distress, how he was there to listen and give wise counsel. My dad's been a preacher for over 40 years. And that might cause some people to believe that he somehow deserves God's attention and respect. You know, all those years of service must have earned him some of God's greatest affection. You might be tempted to think. But don't believe it for one minute. My dad, just like Nicodemus, and just like you, and just like me, is in desperate need of a grace that he could never deserve, never earn, never gain on his own. Don't forget those words from Paul. Our God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead, all of us, because of our sin, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. Don't forget that. Don't ever get mixed up about it. Because when you accept and when you hold on to the gift that God has given us, that's the place God wants you to be. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son that whoever would believe in him have everlasting life. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you. You have loved us this much. That our standing with you is not based on how good we've been, which is so good to know, because I am not good enough. I am wayward and I'm broken, and you know it. And so I thank you that your love for me is extended for me beyond my own ability to disappoint you and frustrate you. You love me in spite of it. Father, my hope is not based on the fact that I've earned it. It's based on what you've done for me. Forgive me for thinking otherwise. Father, forgive us for thinking that we could never earn your love. We've been so bad that we've been so wayward that we're completely lost and you'd never have us. Forgive us for having that posture before you, because you've communicated so clearly through what Jesus did for us on the cross that you would extend yourself toward us. Your love for us conquers even the depth of our sin. Father, remind us of this so much that it just seeps into our hearts so we can rest in it. And Father, so they can transform us from the inside out. You at work in us, bringing about all of the joy and the peace the hope and the restoration that we need so that others can be able to see how good you are because of what you've done in our hearts. That's what we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen.